around this week through till next Sunday. And so love to have meeting in my office, coffee with you somewhere, lunch, dinner, 6:30 in the morning breakfast like Peter and Carol and I did. Whatever works, be glad to do that in the week that is ahead. We're doing a study through the book of Nehemiah. And it's one of those stories that shows how God can use people that are in ordinary or unusual positions to do extraordinary things, things that they never thought of. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, a servant to the king of Persia, to Artaxerxes. Now, that individual usually became a very trusted individual, and there was more than one cupbearer. It wasn't just one person, so there would have been more people who would have been in that position, but he was one of the trusted cupbearers for the king. And those individuals were important because they would often taste the food and taste the drink, not just serve it, to make sure that nobody was poisoning the king. And so I'm not sure how they would ever advertise for a job like that in the society in which we live. Like, you know, good pay, but you may die. But in this case, it wasn't a situation where people applied. Kings in those days said, you know, who does it look like is trustworthy? They'd check them out, and he would have this position. And maybe his father before him had some kind of position in the palace. We don't know. The scriptural record doesn't tell us that, but we find him in this position. And as we talked about last week, he was living life knowing that the children of Israel, his people, had been taken out of the land many years before. The official exile of 70 years had ended, and Jews were going back. And he knew the temple had been rebuilt, and he probably thought that things were going fairly well in Jerusalem, but he finds out in chapter 1 that things are not going well. The wall is broken down. The enemies of Israel are harassing the people who are there. There's no safety in the land. People aren't coming back in the numbers that they could because it's not a safe place to go to. And he realizes that something needs to be done. And so he fasts, he prays, he mourns, he weeps. And he says, God, what do you want me to do? What do we need to do? And so chapter 2 is the record of what happens next. And so if you have your Bibles open or your tablets or whatever you're reading scripture off of today, we're going to read through Nehemiah chapter 2 beginning at verse 1. In the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." Now notice this line, "I was very much afraid." We're going to talk about that. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you be back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mounts to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, official, and Geshem and the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this that you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." That far, God's word this morning. The king gave permission to Nehemiah to do what he wanted. But there was a few things to get through before we got there. And what we see is that Nehemiah knew where to begin. Nehemiah was someone who understood the circumstances of the day and time in which he was, and through his prayer, his fasting, his weeping, he knew where to begin. One of the things we need to recognize, and because we're not familiar with the ancient calendar, these are the kinds of things that we can miss. But there are dates given, there are months given in the first chapter and at the beginning of the second chapter. And from what happens in chapter 1 to what happens in chapter 2 is about 4 months apart. So when Nehemiah heard the news, his fasting and prayer wasn't an overnight thing or even a one-week thing, a short time. It was something that was an ongoing wrestling between him and the Lord, understanding what was happening. Now, it also tells us that he had never been sad in the presence of the king before. And so, okay, if this is what's going on, like, did he hide it well for 4 months? We don't know exactly what that means. It could be that Artaxerxes was gone for that time. He had more than one palace. And so he may have been in one of his other palaces for this time. It may have been because there were other cupbearers that Nehemiah did only have to go once in a while, and God had showed him it wasn't time, and so he put on a brave face when he went in. Or it could be the fact that this just became more and more and more weighty on him until he couldn't put up appearances in front of the king. Now, why was this important? It says in there, "I was very afraid." Two reasons. Number one reason was that in that day and time, the king was all-powerful. His word was absolute. There was no deviating, no questioning it. And one of the rules was, you are glad to see the king. And when you are in his presence, you will be so grateful and so joyful. Because if you're sad, you're telling him he's done something wrong, that means you're dead. Nice rule. Keeps life in the palace happy and joyful, because everybody around you is always happy and joyful. I know as parents, sometimes we would like to make that rule for our children, but, no, they get to be unhappy in our presence, and we get to be unhappy in other people's presence. But that was the rule. So that was one reason that Nehemiah was probably afraid. Number two was that God had been telling him what to do, and he was about to ask the king for something that was in some ways outlandish. Now notice, you'll notice something here. Nehemiah understands the circumstances and he understands his culture very well. And it was very possible to easily give the king offense. And so when he starts talking about his ancestral homeland and his ancestral city, and he doesn't say Jerusalem per se. Why? Because the Persians were the ones who had destroyed it. The Persians were the ones who had wrecked it. The king's forebearers. And so to say to the king, you know what? That city that your father or your grandfather decided to destroy, that was bad. We don't like that. That makes me sad. You didn't say things like that. He just says there's a city. And he tells the story to the king without in any way blaming the king or anything that was in the king's past or present. So he understood his circumstances. He understood how to speak truthfully, but in a way that would not offend the king. And so he comes and he sees the king. The king sees that he's sad. And then he starts in verse 3. He says this, "May the king live forever." Again, a very common way to address the king. It was a sign of respect, a sign that he was putting himself under the authority of the king. He wasn't in any way trying to superimpose himself above the king, his will above the will of the king, but he was showing proper respect. May the king live forever. And so then he gives him the story about what it is that's made him sad. The fact that his city is in ruins, the gates are in ruins, the people are in trouble. And the king then asks the question, "What is it you want?" Then I love the last half of verse 4. "Then I prayed." Then I prayed. It's this little throwaway line that's not throwaway at all. It's "then I prayed." It's one of those biblical principles, biblical truth that's taught in Scripture over and over and over again without having to be said directly. And that is, we can pray anytime, anywhere, for anything. It doesn't have to be in Sunday morning in church. It doesn't have to be in our prayer closet at home. It doesn't have to be kneeling at our bedside in the morning or in the evening. It doesn't have to be in prayer meeting with other people. There's no specific time. And it doesn't have to be long and drawn out and full of these, thous, and all other kinds of things. Because his prayer would have been quick. And remember, that's one of the amazing things about our God. Is he understands the fullness and the depth and the emotion of our heart. And so when we say, "God help," he knows what's going on, what we need, what our anxiety is, what kind of help we're asking for. He knows all those things without us having to list them out and delineate them. God knows exactly what's going on. And he knew exactly what was going on in the life of Nehemiah and why Nehemiah was saying, "Help." When you read through this book, one of the things that you will see is over and over it talks about Nehemiah praying. Yes, it's an action book. Yes, there's all kinds of things that happen. Yes, there's things in here that would make a great movie. But Nehemiah prays, and he prays again in chapter 4, in twice in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, twice, in chapter 13, are times when it mentions Nehemiah praying. It's a recognition that Nehemiah, while he understands his circumstances, understands that it's the God of creation, the God of Israel, who's the one who's going to make those circumstances work out in a way that is beneficial for the people of Israel. And that's the only way that Nehemiah is going to get what God has laid on his heart to happen. Now, there's an interesting little line in here that says, the king was sitting beside the queen. So what? Big deal. Well, if you understand a little bit about that culture, especially about the Persian culture, the queen often had a great deal of influence on the king. And there's a great likelihood that as Nehemiah was talking, and remember, the conversation that happened isn't restricted to the words that we have here. This is the writer's version of what went on. And so it's very possible that the king and queen were talking to each other while this was going on, and that the queen was encouraging the king to give Nehemiah what he wanted. Perhaps like Esther, she was influencing the king, because there's no other real reason to put that line in there. Despite the fact that Nehemiah had to wait for the right time, remember, 4 months from the time he heard the news till the time he made the request, when the appropriate time came, he was ready. He didn't have to say, when the king said, "What do you want?" He didn't have to say, "Okay, king, let me get back to you on that." He had the list in his mind. He knew exactly what he was going to say when the time and the opportunity came. He asked for a leave of absence. And as you see when you go through the story, there was a very specific time that he was gone. And then he went back, and then he was reappointed and resent back by the king as the governor. But there was a very specific time. And so it wasn't a willy-nilly plan. King, I'd like to leave here, and I will come back here. And so the king knew that Nehemiah was not trying to get away from him, was not trying to get out of his responsibilities, but that he had a plan that he wanted to put in place, and he was still understanding his service to the king. He also realized the possible dangers. He didn't say, "Send me to Jerusalem, and then try and figure it out." He said, "No, I need these letters. I need protection. I need building materials." He couldn't do those things by himself. And so when God put him in that position to ask for those things, he asked for them. He put all his cards on the table so the king knew exactly what he was going to do. One of the things that we see too often in church is we do things like we pray for our church to grow, but we don't actually do anything to make it grow. We ask for God to give us a greater sense of his presence, but we don't do anything in our own personal lives to get to know him better so that we can relate to him in a more direct and meaningful way. Nehemiah understood the need, and then he wrestled with God to understand what was needed, and when the opportunity came, he was prepared. He was very honest with the king, but he was prepared. Too often, we don't do that preparation ahead of time unless we think it's something that can be done right now. And sometimes God gives us a dream or a vision or even an idea for a ministry or for a relationship with another person, and we don't take the time to plan or to really understand the circumstances to ask God what it is that we need to do. And then if it doesn't happen right away, we kind of forget about it. We need to be people who, as we are listening to God, are also listening and watching for his timing. Because either running ahead or running behind what God wants us to do can get us into trouble. But it's that time, that timing of understanding where God wants us to be and what he wants us to be doing today at this time or planning for in a future time that really helps us in our ministry. Then we see in verse 9 and 10 that Nehemiah, once he has permission, then he doesn't waste any time. Even though he has just begun, he understands there will be opposition because Israel has enemies who do not want him to accomplish the task. And so he has protection with them, and he realizes that the opposition is going to be there. He doesn't go into it blind, even though he's got the full support of the king. He realizes difficulties are going to come. It is so important for us to continually move from knowledge and understanding to action. What if at this point Nehemiah had everything in place and then he had said, awesome, this is wonderful. Maybe next year when it's convenient, I'll start this task. Or maybe 3 months from now. Or maybe when I'm done the job I'm in. Or maybe when my children are grown up. Or. And we can always find an excuse or a reason not to do something that God is directing us to do. Because there are many things in life around us that call to us. And they're not necessarily bad things. They're not necessarily evil things. But they can still serve as distractions from where and how God wants us to live and God wants us to work. And that's why it's important for us to continually move from knowledge and understanding to action. Without that transition, we can actually become roadblocks rather than building blocks in God's kingdom. What would have happened if Nehemiah would have been at this point and decided, you know what? This all sounds good, but it's just too hard. I mean, I could get killed doing this. So you know what? I'm just going to stay here at the king's palace. King's pretty powerful. Yeah, I might die drinking poison, but it's going to be a nice life until then. And, I don't have to worry about anybody spearing me or slashing my, head off with a sword or, those kinds of things. It's pretty comfortable here. I'm just going to stay here and do this. And I'm going to see if I can find someone to take these letters and actually put it into action, but not me. Nehemiah understood the circumstances, and he knew in them when to act, when to ask, and when to go. And so we see exactly that happens, and he heads out. And so up until this time, there's been this big picture, this big vision. He'd made the plans of what needed to be done, but now in verses 11 to 18, we see that he goes from big picture to the real work. He goes from the big picture to the real work. He arrives in Jerusalem, and the scripture tells us that he rested for a few days. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days. So remember, he didn't fly WestJet. He didn't take Greyhound. Probably rode a horse or a camel, and it took a lot of days to get there. And that group, when they arrived, they would have been tired. And so he knew that he needed to be physically and mentally and probably spiritually prepared. We don't know what he did during those 3 days, but I'm guessing he emotionally and mentally and spiritually girded himself for the task. And after 3 days, he began to find out what it was that needed to be done. We also see Nehemiah's discretion in that he only took a few men into his confidence at first. He didn't show up and say, okay, people, I'm here to tell you what we're going to do. He took a few men into his confidence, and he wanted to make sure that he had all of the information necessary to start building a plan and to start the work. And so he took a few men, and he rode out into the night. Now, we look at this and say, well, why all these verses naming all of the gates and the valleys and the et cetera and et cetera? Why doesn't it just say that he went and took a tour of the city? I mean, after all, why do we have that other information in there? Part of it is to show us the reality of this story. You can check out historically the city of Jerusalem at that time, and those places exist. And you can find them, and archaeologists have found these places, and as they've done excavations in and around the city of Jerusalem, you can find the record of where these places were. It's also interesting that this is basically the southern end of the city. So why did he just look at the southern end? Well, basically it was because the north end was weak. That's where the enemies attacked. And on the north end, there was probably nothing left of the walls. So he went out to check and see where there was still something that could be used and something that could be salvaged and what kind of work needed to be done there. And he didn't have to bother going to the rest because there was nothing there to check out. It was gone. It would have been wiped out, flattened, maybe even carried away. And so we can just see, as we look at some of these details, why the scripture puts them in there. It's so that those of us who are reading this a few thousand years later know that, yeah, this really happened. This was a real place, a real time, a real event. The authors of scripture are telling us a story, but they're telling us a true story, a story that really happened to show who this God is that we are serving so well. So Nehemiah goes out, he retraces his step. Now he has all the information that he needs, and he's ready to talk to the people who are actually going to do the work. And I read this, and I kind of laughed to myself, and I thought, you know, it's kind of like being a transitional pastor. You come in, you gather a bunch of information, you get everybody together and say, okay, folks, here's the work you're going to do. And, you know, I kind of smiled to myself as I was going through this portion. Because if you're waiting for me to get a good sense of where this church is at and build a plan and build a structure for the future, it's kind of like asking Nehemiah to go and say, here, Nehemiah, here's a pick, here's a shovel. We're happy to let you build the wall. There's no way he was going to be able to do that. And in the ministry that God's giving me, there's no way that I would be able to do it, because, first of all, it would just take way, way, way too long. And secondly, I'm not the one that God is working in this situation. Well, no, that's not true. I'm always in a situation where God is working on me. But when we look at Slave Lake Alliance Church, you're the folks who have the history and you're the folks who have the future in this particular ministry. And so we're going to work through some of those things, but then we're going to be doing work together. And at this point, in verse 17, Nehemiah lays out the plans. Now he lets everybody know the plan. And he shares with them where the plan came from, why it's the plan, and what they need to do going ahead. The walls and gates of Jerusalem had lain in ruins since about 130 years before. Nebuchadnezzar was the king who had destroyed it. They had been attempted to rebuild many times. The leaders and people had evidently become reconciled to this sad state of affairs. But it took someone to come and to bring them a new vision. And Nehemiah could personally attest to the fact that God was alive and active on his behalf. And that's all the people needed to regain hope. Because I really believe that if Nehemiah would have come in and said, I have a plan and I have an idea, and this is what I want us to do, the Israelites would have said to him, go ahead. It's been tried before. Hasn't worked. No, Nehemiah came in and said, here's what I believe God is leading us, and here's how I see God evidently at work, and here's what God did in this situation, and here's what God did in this situation, and here's what I believe God wants to do in this next situation. And all of a sudden, people went, oh, whole different ballgame, whole different story. If God is with us, remember the song we sang this morning? If our God is for us, who's going to be against us? Those aren't just words on a screen with a nice melody so that we can have some people here who can sing in harmony up front and the rest of us can join together with them. Those are truths that we grab onto, that we latch onto, that we get excited about, that we have a God who has a plan. In a few minutes, we're going to come around the communion table. And we're going to be reminded about God's plan for us as individuals and plan for every person in this world that he has. An opportunity that he's given for each and every person to come into relationship with him. Nehemiah provided a vision and leadership, and the people were willing to move and to follow. And we're going to see as we go through this story some of the amazing things that happened. But finally, we see in here that Nehemiah maintained clarity in the face of opposition. Again, and should come as no surprise that there is opposition. Verse 19 tells us about three individuals who were not happy with what was going on. They were people who were probably making some extra coin out of the fact that Jerusalem was not the kind of center that it should be. It meant they probably had people going in and out, perhaps paying taxes to them or forcing people to come to them for certain goods and services because the city walls were and gates were broken down, so there was no protection for merchants there. So merchants wouldn't set up, so they probably went to these other places to have some protection. There's a whole variety of reasons that these men would have been unhappy about Jerusalem having its gates and walls rebuilt. And they even accuse Nehemiah of rebelling against the king because they know the history. They know that Nebuchadnezzar, one of Artaxerxes' forefathers, was the one who had destroyed the city. And so if he had destroyed it, why would Artaxerxes be giving permission to rebuild? And so they want to sow some seeds of doubt in the people's minds. Again, remember, they couldn't check the internet to see if Artaxerxes had really said this. You know, now we get to hear everything that everybody says all the time. And, you know, and it's often shoved in our face whether we want it or not. These people were many days' journey away. And this was a way to sow seed and doubt. But look at Nehemiah's response. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. Not, we're awesome, we can do it. No, it's the God of heaven who's going to give us success. We're working with God as our director, God as our taskmaster. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, those of us, those of you who are opposing it, you have no claim, you have no right. If you're choosing not to follow God, you have no right to benefit from his plans. Nehemiah's focus is very, very clear. And so my question to you this morning is simply this. Is there anything that God's been laying on your heart in the last little while? It doesn't have to be a task anywhere near as big as the Nehemiah task. It could have something to do within your family. It could be the fact that God's poking you in the ribs and saying, you know what, you and your spouse need to get to that marriage retreat at the end of October. I got some things for you guys to do. It could be something to do with ministry here in the church. It could be with your neighbor or somebody that you're working with. Or a connection with someone that he's building with you overseas somewhere. I don't know what God's doing for you because I know he's going to speak to each of you on an individual basis. And Steve's plan is not going to be Tracy's plan, which is not going to be Peter's plan, which is not going to be Karen's plan, which is not going to be, because they're all going to be different. Because he's got a space and a time and a plan and a place for you. And if God's laying things on your heart, what are you doing about it? Last week, we reminded you of four questions that are good to ask. And if you can flip that to the last slide. As you read through these passages, as you read through Scripture, and something I hadn't thought of before, but something I'm actually going to start doing, is I'm going to get myself a Bible. Well, I have an old Bible, actually, that I'm going to use. It's got thicker pages on it. And in my own personal devotion time, I'm going to get four highlighters with different colors. What does God want me to think or understand in this passage? What does God want me to believe? What does God want me to desire? And what does God want me to do? And in those passages, sometimes it's going to say these things in there very, very directly, and you can just highlight them in one of your colors. And maybe choose a book like the book of Mark or Ephesians or something like that and go through that and see what kind of marks are in there. And it might be that you're going to highlight one or two or three of the first questions, but it's going to be very obvious to you in your mind because you've been praying and God has been talking to you. What is it that God wants me to do? And so you take a pen and you write that in the margin and you use your fourth color highlighter to highlight over that. This book is a real life textbook. It's not something theoretical for Sunday morning. It's not something just for preachers. It's not just something for elders or Sunday school teachers. You don't have to be in class somewhere. God wants to talk to you through this book on a regular basis. But the only way he can do that is if you actually read it and then take time to pay attention to what it says. I know that I've been at places in my life where I've been on Bible reading programs, and my goal was how much I could read, you know, to read through the Bible in a year. And at the end of that time, if I was honest with myself, I would know that in the last 365 days, there's probably seven of those days when that reading was really meaningful to me, because my point was to get from verse 1 to verse whatever. Now, that's not saying that that's not a good idea. It is a good idea to read through the scripture. Absolutely. But make sure in that you have time, that you're making time, that you're taking time to hear what it is that God's saying to you while you're doing that. Because if not, then what's the point of reading it? This book is not about how much time we spend in it reading or how much we know about what it says, but it's about what it's doing to build our relationship with God and informing us in the work that we are called to do Him, to do for Him. Now, in order to do that, we have to spend time in it and we have to read it, so yes, those are important. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. And find a way that works for you. So, this is something different that I haven't done before that I'm going to do in the next little while and see where it takes me. God may have something totally different for you, and that's fine. Whatever works for you. So the story of Nehemiah. God had a plan. Let's pray, and then we're going to go into communion. Father, we are so grateful for the fact that you had a plan and Nehemiah was willing to follow in it. Lord, thank you for the fact that it took 4 months from the time that Nehemiah heard the news until the time he was able to put the plan in practice, which reminds us that you're not in a rush, but that you have a timeline in which things work out perfectly. Lord, help us to operate on your timeline and not ours. Help us to forget about the fact that in the day and age in which we live, we think that everything has to happen in the next half hour or hour like it does on TV shows. But Lord, that the reality of life is that many of the things that you are calling us to do take time and preparation to be able to do well. And Lord, for those of us who are in the midst of a wide variety of ministries, may we be ready to move and to respond and to change and to grow and to be redirected in whatever it is that we're doing. Because, Lord, sometimes you move us in one direction because you know that the real direction is something that would scare us so bad we'd never head that way. And so you move us partway and then you move us a little farther down the road and then a little farther down the road in a slightly different direction till all of a sudden, we're going where you wanted us to go in the first place. Lord, thank you for your patience with us, and may we respond to you. Now, as we come to time around the communion table, we want to say thank you for the fact that, Father, you sent your Son to die for us. Jesus, that you were willing to commit that great sacrifice on our behalf. And Holy Spirit, that you are here as our teacher, as our guide, to direct us into all truth and understanding about this and what else you have to say. And so, Lord, we say thank you for your mercy and for your grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.